quick. Philippians chapter number 1, if you will. We're going to continue looking. We introduced last week about the third and the fourth assets given to us by God in our ambassadorship. And these two issues of the pastor and the teacher and the local assembly are issues of the human element in the equation. God has given us His Word. He has given us His Holy Spirit, the teaching, the indwelling, and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He takes that Word. Did I tell you Philippians 1? Okay, go to Philippians 1. On your way, get. No, I'm just kidding. Then He takes, the Holy Spirit takes that Word, and as you renew your mind on a daily basis, and as you begin to put that information into your inner man, He then energizes that Word, and it begins to work in your life. It begins to take your life and mold it and to move it and to begin to shape it into what Paul calls godliness, a God-likeness. And when he talks about godliness, he only talks about godliness in the what we call the pastoral epistles, where he's dealing with the local assembly, the pastors and the teachers, the bishops and the deacons, the leadership. And we saw last week the need for the pastor and the teacher and the local assembly, and the fact that they are God-given assets to enable us to do the work of the ministry. And I said a little firmly last week that I get tired when people say it's not about the man. Because it is about the man. Because as a man, as a pastor, when someone stands and teaches, you have to listen to what they teach. The Bereans, you remember who the Bereans were in Acts? They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to see what they were told was true and accurate. Well, that falls on the listener. But you got Philippians 1, look at Galatians 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Galatians 1, these verses here, but the hearer is really held responsible for what they're listening to. Now, the guy speaking is responsible for what he's teaching. Notice Galatians 1, notice verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So there's somebody doing what? Preaching something that Paul didn't teach them, right? Watch verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So there's the preacher. What's the preacher that's preaching another gospel? He's what? Accursed. Now look at the next verse. As we said before, so I now say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have, what? Wait a second. Received. Let him be accursed. The received, that's you listening to it. Because what did you do? You received it. That's on you. So when, and not you personally, but just you guys, the hearer, the listener. So when you watch TV, Christian TV, TBN, or whatever it is, and you sit there and you listen to it and you receive it, that's on you as well as on the speaker when it goes against Paul's truth. So it's an interesting thing. When go back to Philippians 1. When I said that last week about it's not the man, it is about the man, because it is. God has ordained the offices of the bishop and the deacon, the leaderships and the pastors and the teachers, and we looked at that in Ephesians 4 with the foundations of the apostles and prophets, and he gave the apostles, teachers, those evangelists. We looked at all of that last week. Those are God-given positions. We still need them. We're going to look this morning at 1 Timothy 3, where God lays out now the qualification, a description of who the man, what the man that's going to fill these positions is to look like and to behave and to be, and how as a local assembly, as someone who is listening, can say, wait a minute, they're not matching the criteria here, so guess what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to turn them off. See? And when you do that, so when I said that last week, because I got to thinking about it, you know, it isn't that I'm a gift to you. I am to my wife. but I'm okay. But the yeah, you should have seen yesterday. I was not a gift yesterday. Okay, it was her birthday yesterday, and anyway, it was a longer day than we thought was going to happen. But I get out of that hole, didn't I? Reminds me of that joke I told over the thing about the girl, her goldfish died. She's out front digging the hole. The guy comes up and says, "Boy, what happened?" He goes, "My goldfish died." He goes, "That's a big hole." He goes, "Yeah, it's in your cat." And keep digging hole, you know, bigger and bigger. Bada boom, all right? When you talk about the pastor and the teacher and the issues here of these assets, they're assets. And that's the thing you've got to remember. God ordained them to the pastor, the teacher, to communicate the doctrine accurately, forcefully, authoritatively, and so forth. When that isn't doing and being done, you need to turn them off. You need to move. You need to find where that's being done accurately. That falls on the local, that falls on the hearer. That's my point. The local assembly then becomes the laboratory, and where that begins to work out in the details as you're learning the doctrine. Now we come over here and we begin to work it out. When we, Philippians 1 and verse number 1, Philippians 1 and verse number 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the who? To all the saints. There's the local church. There's the local group. There's the group that's meeting together at Philippi. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with who? The bishops? And who? The deacons. There's the leadership. The leadership comes out of the saints. Now, when I started the local assembly, when I started Southwest Bible Fellowship back in 1998, the people that were meeting, we were in a Bible study. And the people in the Bible study said, enough being a Bible study, we need to be a church, we need you to be our pastor, and we need you to do this. And I'm like, you need what? What'd you say? So I go talk to Dad, and we figure some things out, and we work some things. So, but where did I come out of? I came out of the saints. See? The bishops and the deacons, for years, we did not have a board, a leadership role. I made the decisions, but it was after a long discussion with the group. I'd say, we're going to do this. What do you guys think? I disagreed with them. I did what I wanted to do anyway, and here we are, okay? Not really. It was listening to the group and go forward. My point is we're going to look today at the pastors and the teachers. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Actually, you know what? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So as we begin to talk about the pastor and the teacher and the role that's going to be played there and the importance of them. Last hour, if you're not watching or listening to our 1 Timothy, you can only get the audio online. You need to sit and listen in on that. It's key. This morning we were in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 17 and 18, talking about paying the preacher, taking care of the elder. Those are key things. Those are important things there. Now, those things come down the line. We're back up here at the very beginning of the line, okay? 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 16 with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, with me, for correction. These individuals make up the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We know from our studies about the Word of God a couple weeks ago that the issue of the doctrine, that falls in the book of Romans, as it is about the issue of the cross. Remember that. Bring up in your memory. The books of reproof after Romans are the books of Corinthians, and the book after Corinthians is the book of Galatians. And all of these are going to be about the subject matter pertaining to the cross and the issue of grace and God's wonderful grace. The next book is Ephesians. Then you have Philippians, and then you have Colossians. This is going to be about the church, the body of Christ as a whole. Okay? You guys with Now, if you were with us on the Bible conference, this is all should be fresh in your mind. This is going to be about the goal. Have you ever wondered why God's doing what he's doing today in forming the body of Christ? He has a goal. It's the heavenly places and the establishment in the heavenly places. After the book of Colossians, then you have the book of Thessalonians. This is going to be about his coming back for the body of Christ and our connection then to the issues and the prophetic program. Every book, every chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, has something to do about the rapture and about us going home and being with the Lord. It's fascinating. You don't know how hard it is not to look at verses, okay? All right, I got to get somewhere. 2 Thessalonians comes in and says, okay, you guys, the body of Christ, you're taken home. While that's done, this now is what's going to happen with the Antichrist, and that's what chapter 2 is all about. But after Thessalonians, there's another book, isn't there? We got Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, don't we? This is about the congregation, how the congregation is going to function, how they're going to work, and how it's going to work out, and the issue of leadership. This is grace, goal. By the way, this is glory, okay? But these three books talk about godliness. Paul does not use the term godliness until you get to 1 Timothy. He doesn't use it in Romans to Thessalonians. Well, but Ricky talks about it. No, he does not use the term godliness. He talks about who you are in Christ, you like stuff like that, your identity, but he doesn't use that term godliness because in the local assembly is where the picture of godliness is to be put on display. And I hope you're with me here probably in the next couple weeks when we talk about the local assembly. And we look here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's where you need to go, 1 Timothy 3 now. And we talk about verse 15 and 16 and that display and what the local assembly is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth so that we can manifest Christ in the flesh, so we can go do the things that he wants us as a group to do with the bishops and the deacons in their order and everybody where they're supposed, and all the roles be playing and have the impact on our community that we're designed to have the impact on, which, by the way, is to see all men get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is not to have a soup kitchen. It is not to feed the poor. It's not to clothe the poor. Now, are those good things? Yes, they are. Don't get me wrong, but they don't. That's not where we begin. We begin over here. I'm going to say it now. I'll say it a few more times. Form follows function. You get the functioning going. Then guess what you can go do? You can go do those other areas and be doing them legitimately. Too oftentimes we say, let's go do this, and we think we're doing godliness, and all we're doing is fulfilling the lust of our flesh to do good. Thanksgiving. How many of you now have you noticed the attitudes of some people have changed because it's Merry Christmas time? We're in Hobby Lobby yesterday. That was a bad place to be. Everything's 50% off. Even the front door was 50% off. It said it on the door, 50% off. I'm like, I'll take the door. Guy looked at me. I'm like, hey, it says it's 50. I can use a big glass door at home. Come on. You guys catch that? Come on now. All right, it's just Sunday morning. Okay? Man, I tell you what. 1 Timothy. When you come to Timothy, you come to the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy, you see the church in charge, the local church. You see the way the local church is to operate. So you see the local church in rule. It's running, it's moving, it's working. In chapter 5, we've seen problems in our studies in Sunday school and so forth, but it's in charge. 2 Timothy, you see the church in ruin. You see false teachers have worked their way in. You see false doctrine, which, by the way, the false doctrine is going back to the law. It's scriptural, it's just not dispensational any longer. It's over here. By the way, you're in 1 Timothy. Look in chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Well, man, we really need the whole thing, but just quickly get 7. Desiring to be teachers of the what? The law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but the lawless and disobedient. Boy, they're out there wanting to put you underneath the performance system and legalism and the law, and they don't know neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't get any of it. 2 Timothy, the church is in ruin because guess who's in charge? Guess who's taken over that? Those guys have. And now, and rather than being the pillar and the ground of truth, you know what they've become? Just unimpacting in their community. You come to Titus, and in Titus, you see the local church out of order, then get some order. And really, Titus is, I'm reading it now, trying to get ready because it's coming after 2 Timothy. And we're looking at Titus, and in Titus, you begin to see the integral details and the inner workings of the local assembly. And then in Philemon, you see that wonderful illustration of godliness. Philemon has been called the capstone of grace. And what you see is godliness in action. You see the fruit of the issues of proper godliness, godlikeness working together in everything. And you see that in Philemon. When you come to the pastor and the teacher aspect, you come to 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 1. Now, I'm going to tell you, I got 6 pages of notes for this week and next week. So don't think we're going to get all through this today, okay? Because what we're going to do is just go down through this section. Because in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Really, we could spend a month and a half in that one verse. I'm not going to do that with you because we got some other things I'd like to teach you next year, okay? But the thing of it is when you begin to talk about the makeup of the local assembly and the pastor and the teacher in these assets, you start with the saints. Out of the saints come these two offices of the leadership. If you look down at verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. You see the deacons. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon. The bishop and the deacon, these are the leaders. Paul calls them elders. They're called overseers. They have the responsibility of overseeing the local assembly. Right there, the saints. They have that responsibility, and the saints have given the men that responsibility for oversee. If you drop down to verse 14, I actually look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There's the local assembly. So you have in one chapter all the asset information we need to understand what's going on right here. In Scripture, when the saints are to gather together in their locale where they meet, it's an interesting thing. Colossians, and Laodicea. Okay? Now, if you were to look at a map, Colossae would be Phoenix. Laodicea would be Apache Junction or Buckeye the other way. That's how close they were to one another. But yet they were what? Two groups, two local assemblies. Epaphras was in one. Philemon was there. They had a great ministry in the area. The saints are to gather together. They come together to do the work of the ministry. They organize is what they do. And I'll be honest with you, organization to most people is a, oh no. But in God's word, it's critical. It's actually what makes the difference between a Bible study and a local church is the organization of it. In Scripture, again, form is going to follow the what? The function. You have the saints gathered together. You have the life of Christ living in the saints. And as that life begins to work in them and to mature them, then there becomes a need to go out and do the work of the ministry. And what you have to do then is when you go to do that, then you have, there's a structure that's to be put around that life to enable it to prosper, to enable it to be efficient, to enable it to reach the more and the more and the more and the to grow. Follow me? That's what's going on here. But in order to do that, guess what you got to have? You got to have verse chapter 3, verse 1, if a what? Man. You got to have men who are willing to take on the responsibility of the offices of the leadership. You with me? Okay. If you don't have that, then guess what you don't have? You don't have the women doing it. Because you were just told at the end of chapter 2 that the women are not to usurp the authority of the who? Of the men. Now, that is an issue of in being up here in the pulpit, the teaching. Doesn't mean women can't have a women's fellowship and can't have questions and this and that. Doesn't mean they can't lead a Bible study, a women's Bible study. Okay? It just means when it comes to the authority in the local assembly, it falls on the shoulders of men. That's the God-ordained design. You're mad at that? You don't like that? Take it up with God. We had some folks back when we were looking at this property and purchasing this property review our books and looked at our constitution, and one of the big red flags was in our constitution under the leadership. We come pulling it right out of here. Oh, you can't say that. It's politically incorrect to say women can't. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. If us using your money is predicated on women being to teach, we don't need your money. Thank you very much. He goes, well, I didn't say that. I said, yeah, you did. And we're not going to, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. And you can just go home. And he did. He said, well, we won't be able to help you. I'm like, okay. We'll go get it somewhere else. And we figured that out, obviously. But the thing is it's not, I didn't set the rules. God did. Okay? Verse 1, the bishop. By the way, the bishop, that's the pastor, the teacher. The word pastor in Scripture means a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Takes care of the flock, doesn't he? Takes care of. So, and I told you last week, preaching and teaching are two different things. Pastoring is a component of being a bishop. Now, in our neck of the woods, if you call me Bishop Rick, we're going to think we belong to a certain group. So we use the term pastor, or Rick, or hey you, or idiot, come here, and you know, hey dummy, come over here, or whatever it is. But the issue is the title isn't the issue. It's now going to be what's going on in it, because look at verse number 1 very carefully. By the way, the deacon. We're not going to talk a lot about the deacon because we're talking about pastors and teachers, but the deacons are the servants. They're the guys who are going to come along. They're men as well. They're going to have similar description issues as the bishops do, but they're going to come alongside of the bishop and help with, I call it the business of the church, get things done that need to be done, bills paid, deposits made, painting on the ball, you know, whatever needs to be done, we're going to get, you know, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 12, you're to know them who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and that they labor where? Among you, they're shoulder to shoulder with you. I'm no better off than you are in Christ. We all have the same spiritual blessings. I just am in a role of responsibility that you are not in. Some of you don't, most of you don't desire to be in this role. I happen to. Look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house. How shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, that list there of description of qualifications in 2-7 is very important for you, members of the local assembly, to know about and to understand. By the way, if you look down there in about the deacon, there are some that are very similar as well. So we're not going to focus on those guys. We're going to focus up on the bishop because he's the preacher. He's the teacher. He's the one that's filling the role, the office of the bishop. If you hold here and come over to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, by the way, I'm on page 2, okay? Just so, all right, just on my notes, some of you are aware of the time and what's going on here. Page 2, Titus chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse number 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless. And then he makes another list down to verse 9. But that list is not the same as the list in 1 Timothy 3. They are similar. They carry some same things. By the way, if you look, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, and so on. You see that list? Those two lists are similar, but they are very different. And I'll show you the big one. Look at the children. Look at the children in verse 1, in Titus 1. Having what kind of children? Faithful children, not given to riot or not accused of riot or unruly. You see that faithful children? Go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. In Titus 1, faithful children are adult children. In 1 Timothy 3, children in all subjectivity, gravity, is young kids, children still at home. Okay? Both qualifications need to be met by the bishop or demonstrated by the bishop. But they're two separate. The reason for that is Timothy is at Ephesus, an established local assembly that's been there for a long time, since Acts 19. And in Titus, he's going into Crete, setting them up for the very first time. So when Titus looks at the local assembly, guess what he's going to be looking at? All the men. See? So then when he looks over at over here and he says, okay, how are his adult children? Do they fit this? Faithful children. How's the young children? There's this parameter. So when you look at go back to 1 Timothy 3, I point that out because when you look at these two lists, they are not, I don't want to say it that way. They are guidelines, not absolutes. That's a good word. Okay? Because when you make these absolutes, you eliminate qualified people, men. Look, you're 1 Timothy 3, right? Look at verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. If you make the husband of one wife an absolute, you know what you do to the single guy who has the desire, who has the ability, who matches everything else? You know what you just did to him? He can't be. It's a guideline. It's not an absolute. You follow me? So when we read down through these and we begin to look down through these and we're going to look at them, I want you to remember that these are guidelines. And the moment you make them an absolute, you become a legalist. Because there is not a man that I know today living, have studied in the past, that meets every one of these issues. 100% pure as the driven snow on a morning in Flagstaff. Okay? So you got to be careful, because what do we not want to do? Be the legalist. What are we looking for as a local assembly? A qualified leader, okay? These are guidelines for the local assembly as they look at, to, in Timothy's case at Ephesus, replace the false teachers that have taken over, okay? Look at verse 3:1. You're good? All right. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good work. I want to talk about that issue right there, probably for the rest of the morning. Desire the office. Desire a good work. Notice Paul uses that word desire twice. That, whenever Paul says something two times close together, you know what that is? That's Will Robinson, warning, warning, warning. Pay attention, pay attention. You know, you guys never watch Lost in Space. I mean, come on. I guess the back row hasn't, but, Lost in Space. Well, trouble, trouble, trouble. The robot's going nuts. Why? Because it's something you got to pay attention to. You desire the office. You desire a good work. You know what that tells you? There's no calling to the ministry. Everybody wants to know. First time I talked to a guy, he found out I was a pastor. He says, well, what was your call to the ministry? I said, my wife? Does that work? My kids? My dad? What are you looking for? You know, it's like the old church down south, and the preacher's preaching away, and he gets done, and the deacon board meets with him and says, preacher, what was your calling to the ministry? And he goes, well, I was out plowing corn one day, and I looked up in the sky, and it said, PC up there. So I quit, and I went, and I'm preaching. I took it as preach Christ. And they said, well, do you think maybe it was plow corn? You know, maybe. It's not that. It's a what? It's a desire. Where does the desire come from? I desire to have. I'm excited to have. A desire is an internal compulsion that drives me into the ministry, the man into the ministry. It's a burning desire deep down inside, created by understanding the Word of God rightly divided and having that work in you to say, you know what? I want to tell people about this. I want to take on this responsibility. And I'll be honest with you folks, when we go down through this list, it is a heavy responsibility. You may think, oh, it's piece of cake and it's fly by, and that's a bunch of out there. I had a guy tell me, oh, you're a preacher. You play golf on Monday, study a little on Tuesday, have Wednesday night Bible study, play golf Thursday and Friday, and kick back on Saturday. I said, yeah, and in what church do you go to? He goes, well, that's what our preacher does. And I said, really, where does he get his lessons from? Oh, 52 outlines online. Seriously. He's got his outlines already prepared by some guy he paid $150 to get 52 outlines, 52 weeks, And he doesn't have to do any study. I said, and you pay this guy? He goes, oh, yeah, we pay him good wage, six figures. I said, can I join? Where do I go? I didn't, but folks, it is not that at all. It's called the work of ministry. It's called the laboring in the word and doctrine. But it comes from a desire. Now, I want to show you the desire, if I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Obviously, Paul is our example. So when you want to show something, who are you going to show? We're going to go show Paul and his thinking and in his mindset. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. I think I told you 6, it should be 9. By the way, that's the Bronx cheer from Archie Bunker on All in the Family, if you don't know where that comes from, okay? I watched a marathon of it over the Thanksgiving weekend. You got to like Archie, you know. Some of it is, anyway. Dingbat. Meathead, that was the other one, Meathead. Like, okay, you found 1 Corinthians 9? All right, let's do it seriously. Look at verse 16, if you will. Now, by the way, go back up to verse 1, just so you see what's going on here. 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? There's Peter, by the way. Peter had a wife. The Lord heals Peter's mother-in-law. Have a mother-in-law, you better have a wife. Get some benefit out of the deal, okay? Have we, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? You see, what Paul's laying down here with the Corinthians is a rebuke. Because you go on and you begin to read, starting verse 7 down to verse 18 here, and they're not taking care of their financial responsibilities to support Paul and the ministry at the local assembly there at Corinth. They have become lazy. They have become self-centered. They have become, their understanding, chapter 3, he calls them babes and carnal. They're still there. So he's rebuking them here. So when you read here in a minute about he's not going to lay charge of the gospel and everything, that is not a brag. That is a rebuke against the Corinthians. Follow? Okay? What I want you to see, though, is in the thinking. If you start back up, verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. That's the rebuke. That's not a good thing. For, now watch him kind of elaborate here. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You know what, Paul? That's the heart of a preacher right there in verse 16 and 17. I've got this given to me, and you know what? I can't shut up about it. And even if I tried to shut up about it, guess what? It's still burning inside of me. It's like Jeremiah, thy word burned in me and I ate them up and they were sweet and honey. I still got to get out there and preach. So whether you guys pay my bills or not, I don't care. I'm up here preaching the word to you. See that? It's a burning desire inside of him that regardless of what the situation, a necessity, a woe, boy, woes in your scripture are not good things usually. But this woe is. You know what the name of Isaiah's horse was, don't you? Where he says, woe is me. All right. Look at what he's doing. Verse 18, what is my reward then? I love that. What is my reward? Boy, everybody thinks being a preacher is an easy thing. I make it look easy. I realize that. Okay? They think it's easy. Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 12, Solomon says, studying is weary to the flesh. Much study is weary to the flesh. Wears you out. Wears you out to where you roll over and you say, honey, I'm going to bed, good night. And it's only 8 o'clock because you've been up all day. You've been working. You're studying. It's weary. It wears on you. What is my reward then? Boy, isn't that an interesting little, humbling little question by our apostle. Verily that, here it is, here's my reward. Verily that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. You know what my choice is, Paul says? You know what my reward is? My reward is to make my choice, is to preach the gospel to you guys and not charge you. And the reason I'm not charging you is because you guys are lazy, self-centered, self-righteous, babes in Christ who haven't figured out and grown up yet to come along and to do what verse 14 has told them to do. If you preach, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Again, that's Corinth. That's a rebuke. What I want you to understand is that there is something inside of me, Paul says. There's something inside of me, Rick, that compels me to do this. When the work, come over to 1 Timothy 4. When the work gets nasty, You get the phone call. Hey, Rick, we need you to come to the house. There's been a problem. And you go down and you find the situation not a good thing. And you got to console. Sit in the back of the car and with a husband and a father, have nothing to say. What in the world do you say to make it better? You sit over an open book with a husband and a wife who've been arguing and fighting and can't get out of their way because of the animosity that they're having with each other because they lost focus of who they were in Christ. Run the verses with them. See it go over like just a shot of an arrow over their head. They don't even get it. Not clear at all. That's hard. That's what you signed up for. I emailed Dad one time. And by the way, if you got issues, please contact me. Don't go, oh, well, Rick's not going to do it. No, I am. I'm here for you, okay? I'm an asset to you. Use me, spend me, do it. I mean, otherwise I can't help you. I emailed Dad one time years ago. He doesn't even remember this. I was talking to him a couple weeks ago when he were here, and he goes, I don't remember that. I said, I do. I lost the email when my computer crashed. There were some issues going on, and I emailed him. I said, Dad, I need some help, blah, blah, blah. He goes, welcome to the pastorate. Love, Dad. That's tough. 1 Timothy 4. Right in the middle, Paul says, there's something inside of me. I say, there's something inside of me compelling me to do the work. When the work is nasty, it's hard. 1 Timothy 4, I'm sorry, it should be 2 Timothy 4. I'm so sorry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. What does he say? Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. It's a fight. It's a fight against the devil. It's a fight against the adversary. It's a fight against sinful men. It's a fight against the evil world that we live in. Verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me. He's all alone. No one's standing with him. No one. Nothing like there. Now, Paul has sent guys out doing the work, but he's still alone. Look at what he says there. But all men, what? They've all left him. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Ooh. You know what that sounds like? Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. Father, forgive them. They don't know what and God says, no, I already forgave them over there at Calvary. They're going to get the just deserts now. The wrath is coming. Notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me and the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You know who stood with him? You know who Paul looked around that courtroom, and there was nobody there. He's at the defense table all alone. And he says, "What? You know what? I'd do it all over again. I'd fight the good fight all over again, because you know who is on my side? The Lord is." He's ready to die. He's ready to give up. I fought, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. It goes back to that issue of desire. What's inside of Paul? The sound doctrine is. The life of Christ is. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've been rich. Paul was rich and filthy rich in the Jews' religion, Galatians 1 says. He lost it all. He says, I count all that but dung out there. It's all waste. It's all no good. That I may know him, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in his image of his death. Desire. What's inside of the guy? What's the inner compulsion to do? Come over to 3 John. I'll show you the opposite guy. 3 John. 3 John. What's going on in the inner man of the guy desiring to do the office of the bishop, the guy desiring to be the pastor and the teacher? It better be the sound doctrine working in him. It better be the Holy Spirit working through His Word and causing that Word to effectually work in them that believe. Because if it's not, you got this guy on your hands. 3 John verse number 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who love to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. There's a guy, Diotrephes, you know what he loved? He loved being up on the big stage. He loved standing at the back door saying, "Boy, what a wonderful message today, preacher." He loved that. That's what he was in the business for. And when the true believers showed up, you know what he did? He put them in the back row. He didn't receive them. So when you come back to 1 Timothy, we'll have to stop here in verse 1. Boy, I didn't get as far as I like. The desire of the pastor, the teacher, the desire of the office, the desire of the good work, not a desire of the title, the position, but a desire to do the work that's going to be exhausting. It's not going to be pretty. It hasn't been pretty. It's a sacrifice on family so that the local assembly, so the saints can be perfected and brought to some maturity so that when the work is time to go do the work of the ministry, they're ready. And when the work is being done and new folks are being brought in, they begin to see what godliness looks like in the local assembly. So as the local assembly begins to look for someone who is going to fill the leadership role, you know what they better be looking at? That internal compulsion that's produced by the maturing of the sound doctrine from the Word of God. Because again, all of leadership is not about preaching. This is fun. The hard stuff is when you begin to deal with the underbelly of life. And when that work hits you, and it hits you right between the eyes, then it doesn't become so wonderful. Because a little anecdote and a little joke here, a little story there ain't going to get it done. Because you know what fixes the issue? The Word of God fixes the issue. And if you don't know enough of the Word of God to blow it out of your ears, as they say, you should not be in that position. So the first issue in the list that's going to describe the pastor and the teacher here is that issue of desire and the issue of desiring a good work. That is the desire to serve the local saints, to see the doctrine get put into their souls, and then come when their souls begin to motivate and to mature them. Then together, they begin to demonstrate that ultimate goal of godliness. That desire to serve is the issue. The leadership, they're not a dictatorship. They're not a boss. They don't have dominion over you. If they do, you need to kick them out. But what they do have is a desire to serve. They do have to have the doctrine in their soul that's going to put that desire to serve and that doctrine that's going to then bring them to demonstrate the life of Christ. If you're in 1 Timothy 3, look over at 1 Timothy 4. And begin to demonstrate the life of Christ to those in the local assembly. And then it's that quality of life that as it begins to demonstrate out to the saints, then the saints say, you know what? We endorse him. We endorse that. We endorse that man. So then when the accusations do come, because they do come, then the local assembly stands up and says, you know what, we know him. He doesn't talk that way. He doesn't think that way. That's not true. Shut up and go away. 1 Timothy 4, Paul gives some exhortation to Timothy, the trials. If you look at verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, Timothy. Command and teach what? We suffer, we labor, we suffer reproach. What are we teaching? We trust in who? The living God, and He's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Boy, you teach that, you preach that, you know what's coming your way? Reproach, hard times. Let no man despise thy youth, Timothy, but be thou an example of the believers. Isn't that interesting? Here's going to be the word working out through you, Timothy. You're going to be that example of the believer in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Boy, that list is a wonderful list of what godliness is designed to look like. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Timothy, where's your compulsion? Where's your desire? What's going on, man? How you doing, Tim? He's not doing too good. Next book, he's crying. Next book, he's done. Next book, he's signing his resignation letter. Paul says, don't do that, Timothy. Meditate. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. I love that. Folks, when I sit and study and I think about things, and I think about things all week long, don't get me wrong. You know who I'm talking to first? Me. I preach to me 24/7 till I ever get to talk to you. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's the demonstration. There's the desire. Guy asked me one time, Rick, why do you do this? Go back to chapter 3. We'll be done here. Why do you do this, Rick? If you can make a Grace Church work in the Phoenix Valley area, you've done a good thing because of all the distractions that are out there. Today's a beautiful day outside. We could have been quad riding or razor riding. We could have been hunting. We could have been fishing. We could have been camping. We could have been doing a whole bunch of other stuff than this. Rick, why? Why do you do this, Rick? Why? You know, he was my why guy. He finally left. Because after a while, I couldn't answer his whys. I refused to answer his whys. You know why we do it? Galatians 6, in verse 14. You know why we do it? 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if all dead, he died for them all. How shall we then live for anybody else but him? Galatians 6:14, for God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Boy, isn't that something? Boy, what a place to glory. You know how we do it? I don't do this to get glory. I don't do this to have the bank account. When we first got started, I paid the bills. I was glad to do it. You know why? Because there's a need for a work of the ministry to be done here. On the overhead, we have five things that trickle through about who we are. Those five things I learned from Shorewood, from Dad and the ministry there. I make no bones about where I got it from. But those five things motivated me. We're going to have a message we can preach, from a book we can trust, a gospel we can believe, a commission we can live, and a life that's going to have eternity benefits. That's why we do what I do. That's why we do what we do here. There's a work to be done. Now, 3:2, we'll pick up there next week, talking about the pastors and the teachers, talk about the bishops. The example, the qualifications are set, the descriptions, the guidelines, however you want to term it, are set. And from 2 to 7 now, we're going to see this list of qualifications, but the big one that's got to be determined is the issue of desire. Because if the desire is to have the preeminence, Third John 9, Jeremiah and stuff like that, where they, we didn't run those verses, then the local assembly says, no, we don't want you out. It starts with that desire, okay? All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. And above all, Lord, we thank you for everything that we have in your Son, for all the blessings, for all the life, so that we can together glorify and honor you. In your name we pray, amen.